Well, it's John 9, verses 8 through 41. This is God's gracious word. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parent, the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man said, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind? Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Have you ever considered what it would like to be blind from your birth? Think of the impact it would have on your life, such as your relationships. You would not know the faces of your mother, father, siblings, or your friends. Think of how you would be so dependent on other people. Your ability to work would be greatly limited. Your ability to help your family would be very limited. Your ability to support yourself would be incredibly limited. And on top of all of that, there would be the cultural stigma of being blind, of being disabled, not being normal. the isolation and the loneliness that must come. So in this story of a man blind from birth, it is amazing that this is who Jesus chooses to go to heal. And from what Jesus says, particularly at the end of the story, we see that as bad as physical blindness is, there is a blindness that is worse, and that is spiritual blindness. And the heart behind spiritual blindness is pride. So Jesus, in this story, is going to correct many misunderstandings. And we're going to look at three of them today. Three misunderstandings that Jesus corrects. So the first misunderstanding Jesus corrects is about suffering. The second misunderstanding Jesus corrects is about religion. And the third misunderstanding that Jesus corrects is about salvation. So he's going to correct misunderstandings about suffering, about religion, and about salvation. And I think the takeaway question for all of us is, do we want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? So, let's start off. First, Jesus corrects our misunderstandings about suffering. This is really from verses 1 through 7. So you notice he's passing along, he sees a man blind from birth, and the disciples ask a question. Maybe they saw Jesus gazing at him. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Only two options, right? In their mind, he's blind, so it's because of someone's sin. That's what is behind their question. They think there is a direct cause and effect between suffering and someone's sin. This was a common understanding in this time. The Pharisees seemed to agree with it in verse 34 when they said, "You, blind man," formerly blind man, "were born in utter sin." In their mind, they're explaining why he was blind, because he was born in this sin. Job's friends, if you've read the book of Job, they seem to have this understanding as well. They keep calling on Job to repent. Why else would God have allowed those things in your life, Job? There must be something you need to repent of. So, Jesus, who is the only one in the history of the world who understands innocent suffering, Jesus wants to correct this misunderstanding between cause and effect of sin and specific suffering. He's saying it's not always a direct cause and effect. It's not it's not his sin that caused that. It's not his parents' sin. Jesus wants to remind us that all are actually born in utter sin, including the Pharisees who reviled the man and said that to him. And all of our only hope is to humbly come to Jesus and have the salvation he offers. So Jesus is going to give them the purpose for this man's suffering. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but, verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a lot of hope in that for suffering. That there's a purpose, that there's a work that God wants to do through the pain. There's hope for this man, there's hope for us. So Jesus is saying, there's a purpose, there's a point to the suffering, and I'm going to show you what it is in this case. He says that as long as we're here, we need to, verse 4, work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So the daytime is when Jesus was on earth. He was fulfilling the Father's ministry. He was going to complete his task, every task. And the night that is coming is when he would be crucified and die. So this idea of there being a purpose in the suffering, purpose coming from God's hand, it reminds me of our verses in Hosea that we've been thinking about and reading. Do you notice how in Hosea, the prophet, he says, God has torn us. God is the one who tears. God has torn us, but there's even there a purpose, so that he may heal us. There's a good purpose from our Father. There is comfort in knowing that the hands of our God are mighty hands. our sovereign hands, even over our trials and sufferings. So in this story of how Jesus heals this man, born blind, we see a picture of salvation. Jesus, the creator of the world, is now getting into the mud, just like when God formed Adam out of the dirt. He's recreating as he makes mud with his saliva in the dirt, and he puts it on the man's eyes. He's recreating him physically. He heals his blindness. And Jesus, as the light of the world, is going to illuminate his heart as well so that he will believe in Christ. So that when this man, by the end of the chapter, sees Jesus, he knows that he's the Messiah. He's the one come to save. So as we think about misunderstandings that the disciples had about suffering, the Pharisees had about suffering, these misunderstandings are not just theological considerations, but they touch our lives when pain comes in. And the questions start to roll. Why is God doing this to me? Why is this pain allowed to be in my life? The questions become experiential, don't they? So one of the women of faith that is a hero of mine, her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. Maybe some of you have heard of her. She's a Christian author, speaker, musician even. And I recently watched a video where she was sharing her story, and I wanted to share it here. So when she was in high school, she grew up in a Christian home, and she had several experiences of growing closer to the Lord throughout high school, went on a retreat, and came back really excited about her faith. She had put her faith in Christ when she was 14. And then as she went through high school, she started to wander a little bit. The cares of the world caused her to wander. And so she remembers praying toward the end of high school. She knew she's about to go to college. She knew that would be opportunity to live however she wants to live now. And she prayed for God to do something in her life that would help her be on the right path and live for His glory. And I don't know how long after that prayer, but after high school, before she went to college, she went swimming at the ocean with her sister, and she dove in off a dock or something, and there was a sandbar, and she hit her head and cracked her neck, and she was paralyzed instantly. And it was amazing that her sister ended up seeing what had happened and was able to pull her out and save her life. But this caused Johnny to descend into a great darkness. Just think of it, 17, 18 years old, quadriplegic. You know, think of the rest of your life ahead of you. She said she felt like she was a cigarette smashed under God's foot. You could understand that feeling and that thought. She wondered, what is the purpose? What's the purpose of my life? I don't know if any of you guys have been there, wondering what is the purpose of your life or the purpose of the pain you're experiencing. We'll return to Johnny's story in just a little while during the sermon. So Jesus is going to correct the misunderstanding about suffering. Jesus is saying, and he's going to show, that there's a beautiful, redemptive purpose behind the suffering of God's people. We'll see that. So that's our first point. Second, Jesus corrects misunderstandings about religion. This is kind of the body of the story, verses 8 through 34. We'll go quickly through the story. So there's a lot of questions swirling around what happened. This mighty work had been done, and people don't understand. They're trying to figure out, is it really the same man? Is he really the one born blind? And his neighbors ask these questions. And he says, the man Jesus came. Verse 11, he put mud on my eyes, and he doesn't know where Jesus is. Then in verse 13, we see a division amongst the Pharisees. Some of them say this man is a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And some say, well, how could a sinner do things like this? So there's a division, like we've seen in previous chapters of the Gospel of John. And so what I think Jesus is trying to confront here is this faulty understanding of religion that the Pharisees have. You see, the Pharisees were very proud. The Pharisees were very good at keeping rules. They wanted to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, which was certainly a good command to obey, but they also wanted to add to the commandments of God. They had 39 categories of rules you should follow of how to keep the Sabbath. Not just 39 rules, 39 categories of rules. And actually the one that Jesus broke, their command that Jesus broke, was when he got dirt and spit and did kind of this motion that was like kneading, like K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. Like, and you're not allowed to knead flour or anything on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. So that was what he did to break their rule. And so even though he did this great act of mercy, all they can focus on is their rule that he broke. So the Pharisees are all about keeping rules, and they're all about adding more rules to the list out of pride, out of self-righteousness, and out of a way to suppress others and their own pride, to shut others out. So religion in and of itself will not see the beautiful truth that this blind man, this poor man, could see. They're asking him all these questions of what do you say about him? How did he do it? They repeat it time and time again. They just cannot figure it out. Religion can't see the beautiful truth that he proclaims. And verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So we see there's the back and forth between them, and they cast out the man from the synagogue, which during that time would have a lot of social and even economic consequences. The synagogue was in the temple, were an important part of the daily life of the Jewish community, and even there were people who were still a part of the temple would be allowed to come and beg for alms at the temple, on the temple grounds. So being cast out, you know, could even mean that he would not be allowed to continue to receive donations and mercy. So the worst thing about pride is that it blinds you. It blinds us. See the Pharisees. They are blind to see the clear work of God in their own pride, their own religion. They can't see their God standing right in front of them. Several authors that I read this week offered different definitions of pride. One said that pride is an anti-God mindset. It is cosmic arrogance. Pride, another says, is to aspire to the status and position of God. Now, when we hear that definition of pride, we say, oh, well, I've never done that. I've never aspired to the status and position of God, right? I don't know. I think I have. The second half of the definition may help us: refusing to acknowledge dependence upon him. You see, God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. And to say, I don't need your help, is to take his position. Say, I am the sustainer of my life. I have the status and position. So, brothers and sisters, I think a warning from this passage would be what the Bible says in James 4:6, where it says, God opposes the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. It may be true that the sin underneath every other sin is pride. We think we don't need to follow these, how God's design. We can come up with our own way to live. As I've thought about pride, I think about pride in my own heart. I think there may be two categories of pride. There's a pride that puffs up. Maybe this is the successful pride. When you're successful, you're tempted to be arrogant, right? This is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 when he's talking about qualifications for a pastor. He says, they should not be a new believer lest he become puffed up with conceit. So that's kind of the obvious pride, right? We all know that kind of pride. We hate it when we see it in other people, and we sometimes see it in ourselves too when we're puffed up with pride. We're arrogant when we think we're great and we're better than other people. The other kind of pride that we may not be as aware of or think of as pride is a It's not a pride that puffs up, but it's a pride that cowers. It's a pride that hides. So the first type of pride is more for the successful. That's the successful proud person, puffs up. The second type of pride is for the failure, the one who has failed in certain ways, in a relationship or in a work setting, whatever it may be, and you just wish it wasn't so. We maybe feel sorry for ourselves. We wish that they had a better opinion of us. We wish that we had done better in that circumstance. And so we hide in shame. So underneath both, the cowering pride and the puffed up pride, there's an exaltation of self. It's all about self. We all are, in our hearts, just focus on ourselves, obsession. And I can say I feel like I'm an expert in both. I can go between both poles, even within a few minutes, feeling arrogant and feeling sorry for myself. And the good news is that both types of pride are healed through the blood of Jesus, through humbly coming to Him. I want to go back to Johnny's story. So Johnny's story illustrates how humility receives trials to bless others. So Johnny, she actually was in her hospital bed. She tells that she would thrash around as violently as she could, just her neck, to try to kill herself. You know, in the weeks right after her accident, she didn't want to live. But she had some Christian friends who patiently and lovingly would come and visit her. And they shared with her Jeremiah 29:11, which you may know the verse, it's well known, where God says to Israel, "Surely I know the plans I have for you. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. Plans to give you a future and a hope." And on first glance, Johnny just hated that verse. Is this not true? God has plans for my wholeness, but He allowed my neck to be broken? But then as her friends patiently, lovingly met with her, they said, "Well, hey, think about who God's talking to there. He's talking to His people, whom He is about to exile because of their sin. They're about to be exiled into Babylon, and He's making this promise in the midst of the exile that is about to come." So it was like a light went off in Johnny, and she said, "Okay, God's not talking about my body. He's talking about my soul. That He's not going to harm my soul. And that somehow He's going to use the pain I'm experiencing to enrich myself and others." That takes a lot of humility to come to that realization. I'm thinking of my own life when small things happen in my life. You know, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, I'm questioning God. So the prayer she prayed was, she said, "God, if I can't die, please show me how to live." And God transformed her pain into a blessing for others. If you know about Johnny Erickson Tada, she started a ministry to those who are disabled. It turns out there are almost 1 billion people in the world who have some level of disability. And maybe not as much in our country, but in other countries, many of them are very poor, with low access to wheelchairs or whatever needs they have. So she started this ministry called Johnny and Friends. And their mission is to fulfill what Jesus said in Luke 14, 21 and 23. It's beautiful. "Go quickly," Jesus said, "and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, so that my house may be full." So this is what Johnny and Friends does. And what they've done over decades of ministry, they've distributed over 213,000 wheelchairs around the world. They've given over 64,000 special needs families, like Christian retreats that they can go to and be ministered to in ways that only special needs families know that they need. And they've given away over 111,000 Bibles. So everything they do is Christian, so they're sharing the love of Jesus as they meet these needs. So God transformed Johnny's wheelchair into a vehicle of mercy that has traveled literally around the world to share the love of Christ. So God is not calling most of us to be Johnny Erickson Tada. But I have two applications for us from this point, from her life. We should humbly first let our pain be a pathway to bless others. Don't you have some pain? I believe God wants to transform it and use it as a pathway to bless other people. Think about Abraham. This past week in our Bible study on Wednesday night, we talked about God blessed Abraham to be a blessing. He said, go from your family, leave them, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and the whole world's going to be blessed through you and through your family. And that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus came through Abraham's family. But it was fulfilled in smaller ways throughout the history of Israel. But you think, there was pain involved. Abraham had to leave his family. He had to leave everything he knew, all of his security, all of his financial foundation. He had to leave everything. There's a lot of pain that led to the blessing. So, brothers and sisters, what pain do you have? Would you consider it a blessing that God has given you to minister to someone else who is walking through that pain too? Is this not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with, he comforts us in all of our affliction. He comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in their affliction. So God has blessed you with affliction. It's a blessing to be afflicted by God as we look to Him to receive comfort from God. Is this not like Jesus? The ultimate example of this. Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Greatest suffering in the world led to the greatest blessing in the world. He had to go through the suffering to share the blessing with us. So first, humbly let your pain be a pathway to blessing. Second application, take that pain and go to the hurting. Just like John asked us to pray for broken people. Pray specifically for someone who's broken like you are. You guys broken? I am. We each have our unique things that we struggle with, our unique scars that we're still healing from. And we can share that with each other in the church, outside the church. Imagine this man from John 9. Would he not have a heart that breaks for the poor, for the blind, for the hurting, for the outcast? I'm sure that this man who received grace and mercy from Jesus, who received physical healing from Jesus, would then love to go to the others who are hurting. And he couldn't just go and say, yes, I'm going to heal your physical blindness, or Jesus will 100% heal you. He had to say something even better. Jesus will forgive you. Jesus will heal your soul. Jesus loves you, even though you're still here, stuck in this pain. So there are emotionally broken people, there are physically broken people all around us. So brothers and sisters, you are called to go to them. Go find them. Let's not just wait for them to come to us. We can pray for that. That's okay. It was a good prayer. Pray for them to come to us, but let's also be looking for them to go to them. Go to them with your scars and go to them with your Savior, Jesus. So whatever scars you have, don't waste them. So how does this relate, I think it does, to Jesus correcting misunderstanding about religion? The Pharisees said religion is about being clean, being right, being good, dressing up nice. That's all about religion, right? And Jesus is saying, no, religion is about being broken, being dirty, being hurt, and coming to God for healing. So Jesus corrects misunderstandings about religion. It's not the perfect. It's the broken and the weak who can come to Him. And this relates to our last point. Jesus corrects misunderstanding about salvation. This is the end of the passage, verses 35 through 41. What a wonderful Savior we have. This man who is so ill-treated his whole life, and then when an amazing thing happens to him, he's kicked out of the temple by the religious people who are supposed to be like the shepherds of Israel. And they just wanted to cast him out. And Jesus wants to go to him. Jesus does go to him. We have a wonderful, merciful Savior. So Jesus finds the man, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? So this title, Son of Man, you may have heard it. So it's very popular in all the Gospels. It's Jesus' favorite way to describe himself as the Son of Man. Over 80 times in all of the Gospels, he uses this title for himself. So it refers to several passages in the Old Testament, including Daniel chapter 7, in which there is a mysterious human divine figure who comes before God's throne, and God gives him authority over all nations forever. So this is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is this figure that has authority over all nations, and that all kingdoms and peoples would worship him. And that's what happens today with this man. He comes to worship him. Jesus, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." So Jesus reveals himself to him. Jesus touches his spiritual eyes and lets him see that Jesus is the Messiah, like only Jesus can do. So this man's understanding of Jesus from early on, he said, "Who is this man? He's a man." Verse 11, "The man called Jesus made mud." And then later in the story, they said, "What do you say about him?" He says in verse 17, "He's a prophet." And now he's not just a man, he's not just a prophet. He is the object of worship. He is God over all. So many times pain leads to salvation. So the takeaway, verses 39 through 41, is this. There are only two types of people in the world. There's only two types of people. There are humble sinners who receive mercy, and there are proud sinners who receive judgment. Look, that's what Jesus says. I believe I'm summarizing what he says in verses 39 through 41. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In the saying that they see, they're saying, "We don't need help. We're good. Don't need a Messiah. Unless he just comes and affirms everything about us. He comes and says, 'Yes, Pharisees, you're doing it right. Let me strike down all these poor people who don't follow all your rules.'" They would have accepted that kind of Savior, but they wouldn't accept the one who reveals their sin. Their pride kept them from Jesus. Let's not let that be us, brothers and sisters. Let's not let our pride keep us from Christ. This all comes together at the cross. We see the beautiful redemptive purpose of pain through the suffering of the perfect Son of God. We see the flipping of religion and salvation from being works of man to the work of God in the cross of Jesus, as he bore the wrath that we deserved and defeated death for everyone who comes to him by faith. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So brothers and sisters, let's put away all pride, the puffed up pride, the cowering pride, the focus on self. Let's humbly worship Jesus together. If you would, I want to close by looking at Revelation chapter 3. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you. So in the early parts of Revelation, we see these amazing letters to the churches. You guys have read these before? There's a lot of beauty in the letters. There's a lot of conviction in the letters too. Jesus is speaking to his churches. And the one we'll look at is Revelation 3. It's the last one in this section, verses 14 through 22. It's a church in Laodicea. So, Revelation 3:14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, sound familiar? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. So what is going on here in this passage? So Jesus is saying, these Christians, this church is lukewarm. Hot water has value on a cold day. Cold water has value to cool you off. Lukewarm water has no value. And he defines what it means to be lukewarm in verse 17. It's their pride. Their pride makes them lukewarm in their relationship with Jesus. It sounds just like the Pharisees. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. It was a very wealthy city, Laodicea. I actually read that there was a bad earthquake that happened around this time in that city, and they were famous for, the city itself was famous for refusing outside help from the Roman Empire. Because they said, we got this, we can handle it ourselves. So that pride of the city was there in the church too. So Jesus rebukes them. He says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is judgment from Jesus if they don't repent. But we can see the rebuke as a mercy. Whenever there's a rebuke or a warning in Scripture, there's still a chance to turn around, right? There's a mercy in the rebuke. Look what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So there's the heart of love from Jesus towards his people, asking them to repent, to not be proud, to not rely on themselves, to come back to him. And then what is Jesus saying? He's telling them, I counsel you to buy from me. Didn't Jesus just say they're poor? How can he buy something from him? Well, can you imagine if you're poor, you literally have nothing, and there's a very infinitely wealthy person, how would you buy something from them? Please, have mercy on me, right? That's what Jesus is saying. You are poor. I have everything. Come, and I'll freely give it to you. I'll give you this gold that'll make you really rich. I'll give you a garment to clothe your nakedness, a beautiful picture of salvation, clothed in the righteousness of Christ to cover all of our sin and shame. It's his grace. He'll give it to them freely if they just come. So, brothers and sisters, I think we need to ask God to reveal pride in our lives. Would you ask him? We need to humbly admit, I'm my biggest problem. And maybe you even want to ask a friend or a relative if they see pride in your life. Only ask that question if you really want to hear an answer. And if someone asks you that question, be gentle in how you... We can't see each other's hearts, so we don't know if there's pride. And then see this invitation from Jesus. Look at verse 20. Jesus just loves to come close to his people. And he's done everything to let us come close to him through his death and resurrection. Many times verse 20 is used as like an evangelistic Bible verse. Maybe you've heard that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock if anyone receives me. But it's not really evangelistic. Jesus is speaking to his church here. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church in Laodicea. So he's speaking to you and to me, to his bride like a husband, tenderly calling out to a wayward wife. And I'll close the sermon just by reading these last verses. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, forgive me for my great pride. Lord, forgive me for thinking I don't need you. Lord, forgive me for taking credit for the things you do. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the open invitation for me to always come back to you. Lord, would you help me, my heart not to be hardened? Lord, would you help our hearts not to be hardened in this land of comfort, in this lost world that wants to make it all about us, our comfort, our dream, our glory, our preference? Lord, the kingdom belongs to you, the power belongs to you, the glory belongs to you, everything belongs to you, Lord. Lord, thank you for the blood of your Son Jesus, which washes away all of our sins. I pray you'd encourage my brothers and sisters to humbly receive everything from Jesus and to give him the praise. We pray in his name. Amen.